I would imagine that many of you this morning are like me in that you like to have things conveyed to you very simply. And if possible, you like to have a lot of complicated information given to you in summary form. For instance, you might find if you've ever put together a new computer that it usually comes with what we might call two manuals. There is one that is called the Quick Setup Guide. And what that has usually is a couple of very brightly colored pictures, or a couple of pages of brightly colored pictures on it, and very short words in large print in which you're told, plug this in here and plug that in there. And when you've done all that, push the button and your computer will start. But then there is another manual, a manual that's usually about 200 pages long, and it's written with very large words in very small print. And you want to have the idea, well, you could set up your computer with the large manual, or you could set it up with the quick setup guide. And most of us, I believe, will opt for the quick setup guide. If someone, and using another example, is telling you about a book that they're reading and you ask them, what's it about? Well, what do you mean by that? Well, you mean, tell me in a sentence or two what it takes the writer hundreds of pages to tell. What is the essence of the book? I don't want you to tell me for hours and hours what it's about. Summarize it for me. Well, in systematic theology, we try to summarize things. We try to put things together in very few words. We try to put a lot of biblical concepts together in very simple language. And throughout the ages, there have been numerous attempts by various people to bring together the many strands of biblical data into very simple statements. And you'll find some tracts, whether they have three laws or four spiritual laws or whatever it might be, it is an attempt, and often a very bad attempt, by someone to summarize a lot of biblical data into just a few statements. But of all of the attempts that have been made down through the years, none have proven more faithful, nor have proven more effective, nor more biblical than the simple statements that grew out of the Reformation that we have been looking at over the last several weeks. We have been looking together at those five Latin phrases, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and then as we come to see this morning, soli Deo Gloria. And what we have meant by those things is that in regard to the doctrine of our salvation, that it is found in the Bible and that in the Bible alone, and that in the Bible it has been revealed that God will save a people by His grace, that God will grant that salvation to sinners by means of faith and faith alone, and that the object of that faith is the person and work of Christ alone. And then if all of that is true, then what we see this morning is certainly the logical and the biblical consequence, and that is that God is to receive all of the glory. These are, if you will, the five spiritual laws. Those are the good and solid biblical and faithful spiritual laws. Well, having looked already then over the last 4 weeks at the doctrine of sola scriptura, at sola gratia, sola fide, and solus Christus, we come this morning to the fifth foundation of the faith, again, namely, soli Deo Gloria, that is, to God alone be glory. And as we open up this doctrine this morning, I'm going to use the same basic outline that we've used all along, and that is, we'll look first of all at the doctrine described, secondly, at the doctrine defended, and then finally, at the doctrine applied. Well, let's consider first of all, then, the doctrine described. Now, in describing, or we could say the doctrine declared, and declaring or describing the doctrine this morning, I want to do two things. I want to give a general description of the doctrine, and then I want to specifically apply the doctrine. When we talk about God receiving all of the glory, we can use that in a very general way, can't we? The Westminster Catechism asserts in its first question that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So that when we talk about God alone receiving the glory, it is a very broad concept relating to everything in our lives and everything in the world. The Scriptures tell us that the glory of God is over all of His works. The Bible tells us that all things are made by Him and for Him, and that through Him and unto Him is to be all of this glory. We read in 1 Chronicles 16:24 that His glory is to be declared among the nations and His wonders among all of the peoples. Remember what the angel said in Isaiah 6 as they're covering their faces and covering their feet, and they cry out one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," which a lot of us remember. But then the next line is, "The whole earth is full of His glory." And when you consider those very simple scriptures, it is no wonder to find that the Bible commands us that everything that we do is to have the glory of God in mind. 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now, if you're familiar with the context of 1 Corinthians 10, you'll note that that statement is given as a principle that regulates our Christian liberty. And what he's saying there is that your brother might be offended by the meat that you eat or by the wine that you drink or whatever the case. And I believe that what Paul is getting at in essence is that what we need to look in essence beyond our brother and beyond our sister who may be fine with what we're doing or who may be offended with what we're doing, and we need to keep in mind the unchangeable reality that whether I deny myself or whether I partake, I am to have the glory of God in view. So that if I deny myself or my brother, or if I find that it is in keeping with God's glory to partake in the meat or in the drink, I will have first and foremost in my mind the glory of God. You ask yourself as you partake in eating or drinking or whatever it is that you do, what am I saying about God's kingdom? What am I saying about His salvation? What am I saying about His person? Will I eat or not eat, drink or not drink? And the issue boils down not so much to does it offend you, but does it bring honor and glory to God? We read furthermore in a text that's one of the foundation texts of this assembly. There are a number of those foundational texts, but one of those foundational texts is Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, where we read, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages." And then the old writings say, "world without end," or "forever and ever, amen." To Him be the glory in the church. Why does the church exist? The church exists for the glory of God. Why do you exist? You exist for the glory of God. Why does the world exist? The world exists for the glory of God. And we are exhorted in 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 29 that we are to give unto the Lord the glory that is due His name. Now, there's a lot more that we could say here. I'm not going to open up the doctrine of the general nature of God's glory any more than that. Again, simply to underscore that all things are for His glory and that we are to have His glory in mind in all that we do as believers, and we are to have His glory in view as a church. The very heavens and earth declare that these things are so. But now when the Reformers came up with the formula or began to articulate, I shouldn't say came up with, but when they articulated the formula of soli Deo Gloria, it was not so much the general glory of God that they had in view, but rather the specific emphasis of God's glory in salvation. That is to say, and state it plainly, that in regard to the salvation of His people, God alone is to receive the glory. To put it another way, no praise, no honor, no glory is to be given to self. No honor or glory is to be given to any human agent. It's not to be given to any religious ritual. It's not to be given to any angelic being. It's not to be given to any departed saint who dwells with God in heaven. No one shares the glory of God for our salvation. If God has saved us in the majesty of His triune person, and I say God has saved us in the majesty of His triune person, But if we say God has done that, then it is only right that the glory for that salvation belongs to Him. The Scriptures teach us, as we will see more fully in the weeks ahead, that God Himself planned your salvation before the foundation of the world. The Bible tells us that before the world even began, when there was only God, God planned salvation. And that before the world was created, God chose a people to be in union with His Son. And the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, came into this world, was born of the Virgin, born under the law, and that He bore the penalty of the broken law, and that He bore the penalty for all of our sins in His body on the tree. And then the Bible would tell us, and our own experience bears out, that in our own history, in the history of our own lives, there came a time when, if you are a Christian, you were regenerated. That is, your dead soul was brought back to life, and it was done so by God the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit granted to us the gifts of faith and repentance. Now, all of that is very clearly revealed in the Bible, so that I argue that if our salvation was planned before the foundation of the world by the Father, and if we were chosen in Christ at that time, and if Christ alone bore the penalty of the Father's wrath, and if the Spirit of God breathed life into you and granted to you faith and repentance, who else are you going to give glory to? If that's what salvation is, and the Bible clearly teaches that that's what salvation is, how is there room to give glory to anyone else? How can you receive any of the glory if it's not by works? How can you receive any of the glory if you were chosen in Him before the world even began? How can you receive any glory if Christ is the one who paid for all of your sins? You understand why we say, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory, to God alone be the praise. I would add furthermore that all of these truths concerning God's person and God's plan and the way of salvation are recorded in a book that is given by inspiration of God. It is His Word. It is the revelation of His mind. So that if someone says, well, I read the Bible. Well, who gave you the Bible? Or I became a Christian because somebody preached the Bible. Well, who gave them the Bible? And who gave them the ability to preach it? And who made that Word effectual and alive to you? It was God and God alone. So then, as Jesus taught the disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. We did not choose Him. He chose us. We did not plan to save ourselves. He planned to save us. We did not atone for our sins. We did not earn our own salvation. We did not become intelligent enough or smart enough to discover the way. It was revealed to us. And as we saw some weeks ago, from start to finish, salvation is a work of God's grace. It is granted to us by God's gift of faith. It is provided for us by God's Son. So what do we mean by Soli Deo Gloria? We mean very simply that because salvation is of the Lord, God alone is to be praised. So again, we don't give glory to the church. We don't give glory to the Mass. We don't give glory to our good works. We don't give glory to our religious rituals. We have nothing else in which we boast. There is no one else to whom we give honor, no one else to whom we give glory. This doctrine extols the words of Psalm 115 and verse 1, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory because of Your mercy and because of Your truth." Now, here's the question, somebody. I hope I've already demonstrated this biblically, but I'm going to do it more fully now. Because somebody might say, well, is all of that really true? Well, where do we turn to find out if it's true? Sola Scriptura, right? We don't say, well, it's not a matter of, do you like the doctrine? What do you think? What do you think, gang? Let's vote on it. 80%? 85%? 90%? Yeah, okay, let's vote. God gets the glory for our salvation. Does God get 95% of the glory? We get 5%? Does the preacher get a little bit of a percentage? You know, who gets the glory? Well, where do we go? We turn to the Bible then to see now the doctrine defended. Does the Bible teach that God alone is responsible for our salvation? There is debate about that among those who profess faith. Does it teach us that all blessings flow from Him apart from works? Well, we have already established that much, I trust, already in the past. But let us now look at several key texts which bear the truth out in regard specifically to our salvation. And again, these are well-known texts. Let's begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. And there are a number of texts. I'm sure, hopefully, you've got texts already in your mind that if you were going to open up or teach someone about soli Deo Gloria that you would turn to. Well, these are the ones that came preeminently to my mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now, I trust for most of you I don't need to do anything more than just read that text and reading it with the emphasis that I did. But note a few key words throughout the text which remove boasting in self or in any creature other than God. Verse 26, you see the words, your calling. Contemplate, meditate upon your calling. Well, who did the calling? God did the calling, right? That's what's being taught there. God has called a people. Verse 27, in case you didn't get it there, it makes it explicit. But God has chosen. And who has God chosen? Or more to the point in the text, why has God chosen them? Well, you skip down to verse 29 where the end of God's choosing is demonstrated. It is that no flesh should glory in His sight. That is to say that there will not be any knucklehead out there, there ought not to be any knucklehead out there, with the idea that God owed them, or that God set His love upon them because we were smart, or strong, or beautiful, or because He foresaw that we were going to have faith. And God did an end run and chose us in light of that. No, there will be nothing that any flesh can boast in. No flesh can glory. He said, just look at yourself. I mean, that's all you need to do. And or you don't almost, it's almost as saying you don't need a Bible, all you need is a mirror. Or maybe you need a friend to graciously point out what kind of person you are. And try to figure out, am I weak? Am I stupid? Am I base? Am I nothing? Which one am I? Well, you say, you know, I fit, you know, two, three, four, well, five of these categories. Well, all you have to do is know yourself and look at yourself to realize that you've got nothing to boast in. How much faith in God did you have before God started working in you? How actively and passionately did you used to seek Him? Well, most of us were just going on our own merry way. We see God's glory alone in salvation brought out furthermore in verse 30, where we have the words, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus. Why are you in Christ Jesus? Why are you in Christ Jesus? Well, because I decided to follow Him. I chose to follow Him. That's true. But where did you get that desire? Where did you get that faith? Where did you get that repentance? The Word of God tells us, verse 30, it is of Him. If you are in Christ Jesus, and in Christ we are saved, and in Christ we receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, it is of Him. And in case you missed the point, after all of this, Paul says in verse 31, let him who glories And what are they glorying about? Well, their calling or their election or their salvation. If you're going to glory in your calling, you're going to glory in being chosen or whatever else, what are you going to glory in? You're going to glory in your salvation. Let him who does that, who marvels, who thrills to the reality of their salvation, let them glory in the Lord. When you stop and think about being saved from the wrath to come, when you think about the safe condition of your soul, when you think about all of the blessings that have been poured out upon you in Christ, remission of sins, adoption, justification, all of those things, who do you glory in? Who are you going to boast in? Who are you going to thank? You thank God. You give glory and honor to Him. And then another text which very clearly demonstrates this is the Ephesians 2 passage. And in several of these, we've looked at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And let me encourage you, if you've never memorized that text, that you ought to memorize it. It should be clear by now that this is a mountain peak text in the Bible. It's one of those great summarizing texts, or what some people call an epitomizing text. It brings together many strands of biblical truth in just a few words. But as we look at this text, I want us to look at the broader context for just a moment. Note, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, the language of human depravity and of human inability. But you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now I ask you, does that sound like a candidate who's going to share any of the glory with God in salvation? You mean this dead guy? You mean this guy walking in the precepts of the world, this one under the enslavement of the devil, this one who is energized by the spirit of disobedience? You mean the one who's enslaved to the lust of his flesh? You mean the one who's by nature a child of wrath just as the others? This is the one who's going to figure it all out? This is the one who's going to come to God at his time and in his way? I think not. Read verse 4, which some regard as the sweetest two words in the Bible. But God. But God, this is where you were. This is a description of our depravity. This is a description of our inability. But into the scenario, into our lives, steps God. A God who is rich in mercy. A God with great love, with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. You don't raise yourself up by your faith. God raises you up and grants you faith. And then we see how it is brought out there. When he does it, why? Why is all of this done? Look at verse 7. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, people would say, why did God shed His love upon a people who were in such rebellion, a dead people, a people energized by the evil one, a people who were under His wrath? These are now the sons and daughters of God who love Him and adore Him, who follow Him and who love the Son of God. What is all of that? It is a declaration of the grace and kindness and mercy of God. That's what it is. Not of human wisdom, not of someone doing the U-turn on the pathway of life, not of someone turning over a new leaf, not of someone saying, well, I'm not going to live that way anymore. No. The ages to come do not reveal what you did. The ages to come reveal what God has done for sinners in Christ. For by grace, verse 8, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are whose workmanship? His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good work. Well, now here's some room for us to glory. For good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Where is boasting? It is eliminated, the Apostle Paul would tell us. Let's look at one other text, and this is Revelation 7. And I bring this text out simply because this is a picture of the departed saints in glory. And the reason I want to bring this out is because these saints are in glory, and now they're in heaven, they have seen Christ, and they are like Him, and all of that to say this: there's no more sin, there's no more human rationale, no more human reasoning that would make their thinking fuzzy. Now, if God is going to share His glory with anyone, where do you think that would be most evident? In heaven, right? I mean, do you think the saints in heaven are wrong? Do you think they know about their salvation? Yes? Yeah, I do. If you're not going to answer, yes, I'll answer myself. Yes, Jim, I think that that's the case. And now here's the question here. Well, let's read it. Verse 9, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs," or we could just read it, "salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." There they are in heaven, all fuzzy thinking, all wrong thinking, all bad theology purged out of them. And when they think of their salvation, who does it belong to? It belongs to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The Bible clearly teaches us then that in regard to our salvation, it is not of him who runs, nor of him who wills, Romans 9 teaches us, but of him who has mercy. John chapter 1, "Those who were born not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The Bible teaches us that in regard to our salvation, it is not only, brethren, that God made it available for us, it is that God actually saves us. As we saw of Jesus last week, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." Not He might save them, or not that He will make salvation possible so that they can save themselves. No, He shall save them. Matthew 1:21. He shall save a people. Well, brethren, all of this to say, if you want to have maybe one text to bring it all together, it's a text I have on one of my coffee mugs, Jonah 2 and verse 9, which says very simply, "Salvation is of the Lord." Well, that is the doctrine declared and defined, and that is the doctrine defended, and I do not believe that you'll be able to find any text in the Bible that would teach us anything other than that, that God and God alone is to receive the salvation, our glory for the salvation that has been granted to us. And now, let's look together at the doctrine applied, and then we should have some time left over for questions. Now, as we apply the doctrine this morning, I want to apply this primarily to the saints of God. And again, as I said when I began this series, this was what was in my heart. You're seeing more and more people who say that they hold to the solas. Or the solas, you know, they hold to them. And you'll see it as I check out various web pages that I find for churches that say that they're reformed in this way or that. You see a lot more of these. But again, the question is, so what does it mean? Okay, that's what you say you believe, but how does it affect you? Would you know that in your church? Would you know it by the way that you worship? Would you know it by the way that you talk? Would you know it by the way people share their testimonies? How do you apply this great doctrine of soli deo gloria? Well, first of all, I want to give a call for some to embrace the truth. Though many, if not most, in this assembly, all in the membership have embraced this truth, or they wouldn't be members of this assembly, but they have embraced this truth. But I want to call upon some who may be visiting with us, you've never considered these things before. Let me encourage you, let me exhort you to look over the Bible, read these texts again, pray through them, and you will come to the conclusion that is so clearly stated in the prophecy of Isaiah, where God says, "I will not share my glory with another. I alone am the Savior of my people. There is none other. And I will not share my glory with another. I trust that there would not be anyone here who would be so self-centered that if you were rescued from drowning, that after you came out sputtering and your rescuer pumped all the water out of your lungs and breathed life-giving air back into your lungs, that you would look up at them and tell them, "You couldn't have done it without me." Well, that's true. If you weren't drowning, no, they couldn't have rescued you. If you weren't dead, they wouldn't have had to have breathed life into you, okay? And can you imagine the award ceremony every year? They have this Carnegie Foundation gives medals to heroes. Yeah, I don't know if you've ever, there's a lot of very interesting stories. People that ran into burning buildings or pulled people out of cars or that saved people from drowning. And sometimes the hero dies in the process. But can you imagine the award ceremony going on and everybody decides, let's focus on the victim rather than the hero? Well, let's talk about that guy who was there in the building burning and what a job he was doing, burning up. No. And they did such a great job there. There they were on the bottom of the pool. No, you don't do that. You say, here was someone, you only use them in regard to pointing out the glory of the hero. Right? And brethren, in regard to our salvation, we have a hero. We have a champion. We have a captain. We have an author of our salvation. Can you picture on the last day the Lord saying to a people, and this is, I'm not really making this up. This is what some people teach. Can you imagine? I think some people think that God's going to say on the last day, "Oh, thank you so much, Johnny, for choosing me. I was so lonely. I was so unloved. So many people ignored me until you came along." Or can you imagine in heaven having finally had the honor and joy of standing before your Savior and rushing past Him to pat your pastor on the back? Or to shake the hand of your Sunday school teacher, of your friend or father or mother or husband or wife or whoever it was that God used as a human instrument to bring you along to Christ? Can you imagine standing before God on the last day and saying, "Lord, thank You. Salvation belongs to You." And the Lord saying, as we've already brought out, "Well, I couldn't have done it without You. I lifted You up to the apples, but You had to choose. I voted for You. The devil voted against You. But You, my friend, cast the deciding vote." Is that a biblical picture of heaven? I call you to embrace the truth. And if you embrace the truth, my friend, it will enliven your worship. And it ought to infuse your prayers. It ought to cause us in our worship when we sing songs like we did today to God all praise and glory. Do we mean that? That we'll say, "I mean that with every fiber of my being. But for the intervention of the living God, I would be going my own way, walking in my own lust, walking in my own deception, and I would sink eternally into hell." Brethren, I say furthermore, it ought to affect the way that we share our testimonies. Our testimonies are not about what we did. Our testimonies ought not to be filled with I. If you do that, I'll be too silly there. But they ought not to be full of I. They ought to be full of God. Our testimony is about what God did. It's about how God intervened. So that we think through our life. If God has saved us, we think through our lives. How did we get here? Why do you live the way that you do? Why do you believe the things that you believe? Somebody might be bold to say, "Well, that's how I was raised." All right, I grant you. But who put you in that home? Who gave you your father and your mother? Why weren't you born into a Muslim home overseas? Why aren't you worshiping in some Shinto in Japan right now? Why did you hear the truth? Why did you believe the truth when the one sitting to your left or to your right didn't believe? Why do you still walk with Christ when others who said that they found some joy in Him no longer walk with Him? Why are these things so? Who are you going to thank? Give glory and honor to God. And then, brethren, let us see here the blessings of a well-ordered theology. You know, God is not the author of confusion, and God does not ask us to have this so-called blind faith. These are deep and rich doctrines, and they flow into one another, and they support one another. And when we recognize and when we realize, as we've already seen, sola scriptura, only in God's revelation can we know God. And when we see that it is all of grace, and when we see that it is granted to us not by our works, not by the law, but by faith. And when we see that it is all accomplished by the person of Jesus Christ, it all moves to the great end that God will receive the glory in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. And brethren, because that is the great end of all things, then that is to be our aim as well. And brethren, it's because it's true and because it's right, we don't want this simply to be in the walls of this church. It's great that God has brought us to love and to embrace the solas. But we want to see this restored to the churches. We want to see the churches repent of their man-centeredness. We want to see the churches repent of their entertainment and of their shallowness. We want to see the churches embrace God's Word alone. We want to see them extol God's grace alone. We want to see them preach faith. We want to see them preach God's Son. And we want them to be a people consumed with God's glory. And let me say furthermore, to those of you who are outside of Christ at this moment, and you know something of where you're at, I trust if you've listened to any of the Word of God, you know that the Bible portrays you as helpless. You know the Bible portrays you as someone who is blind and deaf. The Bible portrays you as someone who is dead in their sins and in their trespasses. The Bible portrays you as one who cannot and who will not free yourself. But the Bible also commands you to repent and believe. And if you know that that's your duty, then you're going to cry out to God to grant those things to you. And if and when God does grant those things to you, who are you going to thank? Remember where you are right now. Remember the coldness and indifference of your heart now. And then when your heart is one day warmed to praise, and when your heart is a new heart, remember where all of the glory belongs. Well, brethren, may God help us to know these truths. May God help us to love these truths. May God help us to promote these truths, to promote them by how we live, to promote them by how we conduct the church, but to exalt them in how we worship, how we pray, and how we witness, that we look to our God and to God alone. Well, amen. And God willing, next week we're going to begin part two of the foundations of the faith. We've got another series of five that we're going to look at, focusing even more particularly on our salvation and looking at the reality of our own depravity and the unconditional nature of our election. We're going to be looking at the way Christ died for us. We're going to be looking at the way that He drew us powerfully and the fact that if He has done all of this, that if salvation is of the Lord, what God does will last forever, and that those who are truly His saints will persevere to the end. So let's do pray. Let's trust that God may help us then to come with fresh vigor to praise and to love and to adore Him this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for the truths of Your Word. And we thank You, Father, that Your Word speaks with a clear voice and that You are not the author of confusion. But Father, You have told us that You are the author of our salvation and that we are to give all praise and honor and glory to You, and we delight to do that. Father, You have revealed these things and we know that they are so, and we embrace them, Father, with all of our hearts, and we thank You that we can adore You and love You, and that those who are the redeemed of the Lord will forever say salvation is of the Lord. We give You our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.